Well, if you'd open your Bible to Hosea chapter 4, we're continuing our survey through the minor prophets. Last week we began Hosea, we looked at chapters 1, 2, and 3, and this week we'll be in chapters 4 through 10 in the middle of a three-part study of the book of Hosea. So last week, as we looked at these first three chapters in Hosea, we saw that God instructed Hosea to marry Gomer, even though Gomer was going to engage in prostitution. And Hosea obeyed, and Gomer bore three children, and God named those three children, and each of those children's names reflected a judgment that God was going to bring upon Israel. And in chapter 1, we saw God's judgment in verses 2 through 9, and then we saw God's mercy in verses 10 and 11. In chapter 2, we saw God's judgment in verses 1 through 13, and then we saw God's mercy in verses 14 through 23. In chapter 3, we saw that Hosea redeemed his wife, Gomer, out of prostitution, maybe even out of slavery. He literally bought her back, and we saw that there was going to be a period of judgment, followed by a period of restoration. And then in verses 4 and 5, we saw the same thing for the nation of Israel, that there would be a period of judgment, followed by a period of full restoration. So my hope is that you noticed last week, as we looked through those three chapters, and we saw judgment, mercy, judgment, restoration, that you noticed, and even if you didn't notice last week, hopefully you did just now in this short recap, that God often reveals his wrath, his justice, his judgment, and his mercy simultaneously. It's not two gods. It's two sides of the same God, two different characteristics of the same God. He is a God of wrath. He is a God of judgment. He is a God of justice and holiness, but he is also a God of mercy and forgiveness and grace. But we can never fully understand the mercy and goodness and grace of God if we do not also understand the judgment and justice and wrath of God. God does not take sin lightly, and he does not turn a blind eye to it. Now today, if we're going to look in Hosea chapter 4 through 10, obviously we're looking at seven chapters. We're not going to go through them verse by verse, so you can relax and not panic too much. But we are going to see a shift, and we're going to see a startling statement here in just a moment. But in chapters 1 through 3 of Hosea, that's really the extent of what we'll see about Hosea and Gomer. That is the entirety of that literal metaphor, if you will, for God's relationship with Israel. The rest of this book is about the prophecy to Israel from God through Hosea. In Hosea chapter 4, we see Hosea is speaking prophetically of Israel and what will happen, and what had happened with Hosea and Gomer, both in the literal and the present tense. But now we see these prophetic warnings, and they're going to be fulfilled in the future. So chapter 4, Hosea is speaking of the present time period, and he is reproving the Israelites for their sin against God. Now chapter 1 of verse 4 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." I really can't imagine a more troubling statement than what we see right there in verse 1 of chapter 4. If the Lord has a controversy with you, you're in trouble. It says the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Other translations, I'm reading from the ESV, some other translations say the Lord has a dispute or a case or a charge. The Amplified Bible reads like this. It says, "For the Lord has a legal case with the inhabitants of the land." A number of translations actually use the word indictment. The Lord has an indictment against the people. And that actually is the idea here in the original language, where it says in the ESV, the Lord has a controversy. It's the idea that God has a legal charge against the people. He's bringing an indictment against them for their wrongdoing, for their sin. Now, I said a moment ago, I can't imagine a more troubling statement than the Lord has a controversy with you or with the inhabitants of the land. But actually, there is one thing I can imagine it would be more troubling even than that. And that is this: if the Lord is the one with the indictment, with the charge, and he is the judge. So if you want to use the courtroom illustration, God is both the prosecutor and the judge. God is bringing the charge, and God will give the verdict. He's the one who makes the case. He's the one who rules. If you walked into a courtroom today in a real-life scenario and you found out that the person who was prosecuting you and the person who was judging you were in cahoots, you'd probably give up. You know, you're not going to win that situation. It'd be not really anything that you could do. Never mind that they're the same person. You may as well give up. And what we see here, there's a flaw in that comparison, of course, as opposed to what we see here, because in that human courtroom scenario, it would be possible for the prosecutor and the judge to be immorally working together. It could be a corrupt partnership in order to rig the whole system in order to inappropriately or wrongly convict something for something they had not done. The deck would be stacked against you, so to speak, and it would be possible for even an innocent person to be found guilty in that scenario. But in this scenario, with God as both the prosecutor and the judge, there is no innocent defendant. See, when God brings a charge, it's fully justified. God never creates some charge that's fake or that's trumped up or that's inaccurate. The charge that God is bringing against the people of Israel here is fully supported by the evidence. And God is going to judge rightly and fairly, righteously. And we will see here that the defendant, the nation of Israel, is guilty as charged. Verses 2 and 3 actually give the counts of the indictment, if you will. We see here an outline or an overview of the charges against the nation. Beginning of verse 2, it says there's swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. Actually, the end of verse 1 begins the list, says there's no faithfulness, there's no steadfast love, there's no knowledge of God in the land. There's wanton destruction. In the ESV from which I'm reading, it says there in verse 2 at the end, they break all bounds. The New American Standard says they employ violence. There's no restraint on their misdeeds. And therefore, verse 3, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. Also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. You see, the people of Israel here in chapter 4 are spoken of as the mother. And in verse 5, it says, you shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. The nation of Israel is depicted as the mother. The people of Israel are depicted as the children. In verse 5, Albert Barnes, in his commentary, renders it this way. He says, they were to lose their collective existence as a nation. The nation of Israel is to be completely destroyed, right? It says, I will destroy your mother. Now, I want you to notice in verse 6 of chapter 4 that God explains why this is happening. He leaves no doubt over the reason for the judgment that is coming. See, the charge is sin, and the list of offenses that we've just seen is lengthy. And now God says in verse 6, here's why this is happening. Verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, wait a minute. So the people here are being judged, it says, because they didn't know any better? That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be right. That's not what it says. See, we can't stop there after that. It says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because, you have rejected knowledge. See, it's not that the knowledge isn't available. It's not that God is holding them accountable for something they did not know and couldn't know. It's not as if God created a rule book and didn't share it with them, and then when they broke it, he said, aha, I gotcha. It says here in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. Now, the dictionary definition of reject is to refuse to have, to take, or to recognize. Now, you cannot refuse or take or recognize something that's not available. So for it to say that you have rejected knowledge means the knowledge was available to them and they made a conscious, deliberate decision not to receive it, not to accept it. You cannot, for example, you want to use a contemporary example, you cannot decline or reject a job offer that's never made to you. You cannot decline the offering of dessert that someone never offers to you. If you're sitting at their table for a meal, you can't say, no, thank you, I'd rather not have dessert. And they think, well, I didn't offer you dessert. That'd be rather rude, would it not? But actually, reject is even too tame of a word here where it says you have rejected knowledge. It's not an inaccurate translation, it's an adequate one, but there is really a more precise definition of this word in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word really means abhor. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have abhorred knowledge. And if you abhor something, it means you don't just not like it, it means you can't stand it. You want nothing to do with it. The dictionary definition of abhor means to regard with extreme repugnance or aversion, to detest utterly, to loathe. So if you use those two simplistic modern examples, not only did you decline a job offer, right? You could say, well, I rejected that job offer. Not only did you reject that job offer, you responded with, I would never work for that company ever. I can't stand what you do, what you stand for, what you sell. Why would I possibly want to work for you? You don't just decline and say, no, thank you, I don't want dessert, I'm pretty full. Instead, you say, that is disgusting. I can't believe you would even offer that. I would not ever put that in my mouth. Those are pretty harsh examples, but that's exactly what's going on here. The people of Israel have not just rejected God's knowledge, they have said, we want nothing at all to do with your knowledge, God. We do not want to know it. We don't like it. We don't care for it. We're rejecting it completely, intentionally, totally. In fact, so willful and determined is their rejection of God that they seek knowledge instead of from God in very ridiculous places. If we go on, we see here in verse 12, if you go down to verse 12 of chapter 4, it says, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. New Living Translation says, they ask a piece of wood for advice. They think a stick can tell them the future. So completely have they rejected God that they're seeking guidance and wisdom from the most absurd of sources. The rest of chapter 4, verse 12 says, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. They have left their God to play the whore. Chapter 5 goes on and addresses the coming punishment for Israel and for Judah. In chapters 15, or rather verses 15 through 19 of chapter 4, which we just we're looking at, God gives a very special plea to Judah not to follow the example of Israel. And you may recall last week we looked at where God had, in one instance, specifically said that he would protect Judah, though judgment was to come on Israel. Now we see in chapter 4 that God gives a plea to Judah in verse 15. It says, let not Judah become guilty. Though you play the whore, Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Do not follow the example, Judah, of your neighbors. And yet we find out in chapter 5 that apparently they did just that. If you look in chapter 5 and verse 3, we see that Israel is defiled. He says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. And then look at verse 4. It says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for their spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. And now verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. So in chapter 4, we see God imploring Judah not to become guilty. Now we see in chapter 5, they will stumble, just like Israel. And then verse 6, it says, Judah will seek the Lord, but they will not find him, because he has withdrawn from them. Why? Why did God withdraw from them? Look at verse 7. They dealt faithlessly with the Lord. They've borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. That first sentence of verse 7 is the explanation for why the last line of chapter 6. God has withdrawn from the people of Judah because they dealt faithlessly with the Lord. So now both Israel and Judah are facing judgment. They're facing the wrath of God. And in the rest of chapter 5, we see further explanation of that. And then in chapter 6, we see what appears to be a repentance and a return to the Lord. Notice I said what appears to be. If you look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, it says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. He is going out. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. This seems to be exactly what God would want. The people say, let us return to the Lord. He'll revive us. He'll raise us up. Let's press on to know the Lord. Yet, we find out that this apparent repentance on the part of the people of Israel and Judah is not sincere. It's fake. It's short term. It's them doing what they think they need to do to avoid the coming judgment. And all they want to do is get out of trouble and then go right back to what they were doing before. Because you look at verse 4 and it says this, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. The Amplified Bible reads like this in verse 4, your wavering loyalty and kindness are transient like the morning cloud and like the dew that goes away early. You see, God sees right through phony repentance. God is not confused or tricked or convinced by a purely temporary, external, going through the motions to get what I want kind of attitude on the part of his people. We may be able to fool each other. We can do the right thing, say the right words, go to the right places. We may even, on occasion, be able to fool ourselves. We can put on a facade of righteousness or repentance, but we can never fool God. Hypocrisy and slick external demonstrations of piety are not what God wants. So what does God want? Well, he tells us himself in verse 6 of chapter 6. Take a look there. God says through Hosea, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God tells himself, this is what I want. I want steadfast love. I don't want a repentance that's short-lived. Because remember what it says in verse 4, it's like a morning cloud. It's like the dew that goes away early. You may go outside in the morning and find grass be pretty wet with dew, but it's not going to last very long. You may see some morning cloud. Maybe you'll even see some fog. This morning there was some fog out there. We had very limited visibility on our way in here this morning. It's not going to last very long. And God says, if that is all you have for me, you think you can just go through the motions, you think you can go through the routine for a short period of time and convince me that you're sincere, you've got another thing coming. Because that's not of interest to me, he says. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now for the people of Israel, for the people of the Old Testament time, it's very clear if you read the earlier parts of the Old Testament, it's very clear that God did want sacrifice, right? God did want burnt offerings, but he wanted it out of a pure motivation. He wanted it offered for the right reason. He wanted it offered because the heart of those people desired to obey God. What God is saying here is if you're just going through the motions, don't bother. And we could easily take this and put it in a 21st century context and say, I desire steadfast love, not church attendance, not tithes, not reading the Bible regularly. I desire that you know me and seek to obey me rather than put on a show. That really is what God is saying to the people here. God says, it's either all or nothing. I want all of you. I want your heart. I want your will. I want you completely. I do not want to be one more thing that you check off or one more action that you go through in order to get what you want. Chapter 7 further describes the wickedness of the people. By the way, I know I'm going through this very quickly, and I would certainly encourage you to read all of these chapters, 4 through 10, on your own. But chapter 7 gives further description of the wickedness of the people. And in chapter 7, we have a vivid reminder that God sees and knows all things. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 7, it says, "They do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face." The Message paraphrases that verse like this. It says, "It never crosses their mind that I keep account of their every crime. They're mud-spattered head to toe with the residue of sin. I see who they are and what they've done." And see, we think that we can put on a clean external appearance. We can hide our sin. We can pretend we didn't do what we did do. We can hide what's really in our heart, and we can put on a great external show, and God says, "I see it. I know what's going on. I remember." Chapters 8 and 9, we see further explanation of what this judgment is going to be like. We see that if there's going to be a foreign invasion, that Israel's going to be taken captive. And then in chapter 10, God says that Israel was like, if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Here's the problem. The more prosperous Israel was, the greater was its idolatry. You see that there? It says it's like a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more he worshipped, not God, false gods, idols, the more altars he built. He improved his pillars. He pursued more and more those false gods that we see described in the earlier chapters. There's only one way to receive God's mercy. And that one way is to truly repent. Look at verse 12 of chapter 10. God says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." This is what they are to do. It's not, however, what they have been doing. What we see in verse 13, "You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies." Why? Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. In other words, God says, you think you're smart enough and strong enough to do what you want to do and keep doing it without consequence, but you've plowed iniquity, you've reaped injustice, you've eaten the fruit of lies, and there will be a reckoning, God says. In fact, the end of chapter 10 says, "Israel shall be utterly cut off." Back there in verse 12, again, where it says what they should do is sow righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord. Here's what Joseph Benson said about that. He says, "Your hearts are as ground overrun with weeds, which have need to be plowed and broken up by conviction, humiliation, and godly sorrow for sin, that good seed may be sown in them." And see, this is an illustration, a word picture, really, that in this area where we live is very easy to understand. No one is going to go out and plant their crop next year, or even their backyard garden, without first getting rid of the weeds that are there. No one's going to go out and look at the overgrowth of weeds and thistles and whatever it is that may be there that you don't want and just sprinkle their seeds and say, "Well, hopefully I'll get my tomatoes there pretty soon." And then you just leave it. No one's going to do that, because you know it's not going to work. Because without intentionality, without discipline, without focus, without regular attention, the weeds will always win. I know next to nothing about growing things, but I know that. I know that even when it seems like it's dry and the weather conditions are horrific for anything to grow that you want to grow, the stuff you don't want always seems to do just fine. It's the exact same way in our lives. Without daily intentionality on our part, without regularly pulling the weeds of sin in our lives, sin will do just fine. There is not one thing any of us needs to do to make ourselves more inclined to sin. It'll happen. We live, really, in a greenhouse designed for the thriving of sin. The world in which we live is a perfect environment for us to regularly pursue selfish desires, things that we think will make us happy, things that we think will bring us pleasure, whatever it is we may want to do. The only way to live a life that's focused on God, to reap steadfast love, as it says in verse 12, is to sow righteousness. And sowing of righteousness requires, it says there elsewhere in the verse, break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. These chapters of Hosea, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, they're really not full of encouraging verses. They're direct, they're in your face, they are an indictment of unrepentant sin. Now, this book is specifically a prophecy to Israel and to Judah. I'm not suggesting that what Hosea was saying here is being delivered directly to us in the 21st century. At the same time, however, the ideas that are contained in this verse are just as applicable to us today. The instruction that Hosea is giving from God to the people of Israel and Judah are just as applicable to us today. Every human being is born with a sin nature. Every human being is guilty of sin. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. But God offers forgiveness. God offers the opportunity to repent. Now please understand this very clearly, because if we were to go back to chapter 6, and we see where God says, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. We see that in verse 4. It is very important for us to know, for us to understand that salvation, that a life that is truly surrendered to God, is not a moment. It's not something that you do and then it's done and then you go back to whatever you wanted to do before, however you were living previously. Now don't get me wrong, salvation does happen in a moment, right? The moment that you repent of your sin and you turn to Christ and you confess your sin and you accept Christ as your Savior, in that moment you are saved. But if you're truly saved, if you're truly repenting, you do not then leave that moment and immediately go back to exactly how you lived before. See, the instant you accept Jesus as your Savior, you have the eternal life. You have the hope of heaven. But Scripture makes it very clear that while salvation does happen instantly, sanctification is a lengthy process. It will never be concluded on this earth or in this lifetime. And we do not get to go back to living life however we want. Just like Hosea said here in chapter 6, that the repentance of Israel was like a cloud or like dew. It was fleeting. It was not sincere. It did not last. It was done in the moment to avoid the judgment, thinking that they could avoid the judgment that God was promising. They thought they could repent just long enough to get God to lay off. They thought they could fake it long enough to get out of trouble. And by the way, have we not all done that at one time or another in life? Maybe we were little children. We said the right thing or did the right thing to avoid the consequence that we knew was coming. And as soon as we got out of it, we're like, phew, got out of that one. And then we go do the same thing again. And spiritually speaking, I think it's probably just as accurate to say we've all done that too. We could probably spend a lengthy amount of time really chewing on that. Just one example. How many of us have, in a moment of trial or difficulty, maybe it's physical sickness, maybe it's financial trouble, maybe it's a problem in your family with your children or extended family, whatever it may be, we're facing some moment of difficulty. How many of us in that time, all of a sudden we turn wholeheartedly to God? We're praying passionately. Please, God, work in this situation. Please, God, if there's any sin in me for which I'm being judged, please reveal it to me. Please help me to get through this. How many of us, even in that moment, all of a sudden start making ridiculous promises to God? You get me through this situation, God, and I will do X, Y, and Z. And then how many of us, the moment that situation is over, all that is gone. We go right back to maybe we'll say, thank you, God, for getting me through that. And then we go right back to what we did before. Because see, when things seem to be going along just fine in life, we tend to not pay much attention to God. That's the human tendency. That's the sin tendency with which we're born. That's exactly what we see in Hosea chapter 10. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Imagine what could have been the future of Israel and Judah if chapter 10 said, the more his fruit increased, the more passionately they worshiped God. As his country improved, the more devoted they were to his ways. Imagine what could have been if that were the case. Instead, though, verse 2 of chapter 10 says, their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. So what I want to leave you with this morning, the thought I want you to ponder is, do you think that you're saved because you prayed a prayer? Or because you walked down an aisle? You may be saved because of that, because in that moment you could have been saved. However, if you prayed a prayer or if you walked down an aisle and then you went right back to living life exactly how you want to live life, if there is no evidence of salvation in your life, you need to examine your heart. You need to examine the evidence that your life is revealing. We're going to sing a song in a moment, hymn number 334, and I want you to think about the words to it. In particular, I want you to think about verse 3. Verse 3, the second part, says this: all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. The only thing that we need to come to Jesus is to realize that we need to come to Jesus. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot earn our salvation, nor can we pray a prayer, get our fire insurance, and then keep living how we want to live. Pray with me. Father, we've looked in your word this morning, and we have seen in a quick overview of 7 chapters of Hosea your prophecy for the people of Israel and Judah. And if we've looked honestly with open eyes and ears and hearts and minds, we've probably seen ourselves. I know, Father, that I have been guilty of turning to you in moments of trial and struggle and difficulty far more passionately than I do in times of things going the way I want them to go. But you do not desire fleeting, temporary, short-term commitment. You gave everything for us in sending your Son, and you ask everything from us. You want our entire heart. You want fully surrendered lives to you. And thankfully, Lord, you've shown us how that can be done, and you've given us your Spirit if we've accepted Christ, because we can't do it on our own. But so often, that's exactly what we try to do. We just do it on our own, try to solve things in our own strength, pursue things that we think are desirous. Unless and until something comes along that really gets our attention, and then we turn back to you. So, Father, this morning I ask your forgiveness. And I pray that we would desire, each of us individually and corporately as a church, that we would desire to have a love for you that is not fleeting like the morning cloud or the dew. That we would desire a relationship with you that is wholehearted, is committed, that is steadfast. So may you work in our hearts and minds today and in the days and weeks ahead. May you convict us where necessary of sin from which we need to repent. And may we turn to you and seek steadfast love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.